So welcome to lesson 5 of 7. We have 2 more to go. I know it's been 8 weeks, but the first one was not one of our lessons, so that was the overview. And this is Mercy Undeserved, the Lord Who Saves, and our focus this week is on salvation, which it's a wonderful thing to focus on for sure. So our author says, I believe revealing our sin to us is one of the Lord's most gracious acts. I would have to agree with that. As much as it's convicting, it's wonderful that he shows us so we don't continue to live in those sinful acts. And she said she began to understand the depth of her sin and the depravity of her heart, became truly grateful for salvation, and it wasn't until she knew, and I think it speaks to all of us, the extent of our need for a Savior that we are able to worship in true humility. So we're going to go through today the wondrous truths of salvation. So our memory verse was Jonah 4:2. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness. And when I think of Jonah saying it, I think of him as being angry with God. Like, you know, I knew this was you. And it's like, it's okay for us, but not for them, kind of thing. And it just strikes me all the time when I read the verses to think about it from his perspective. So the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. Surely this act of deliverance is among the most ignoble in all of Scripture. Yet it's the beginning of one of the most miraculous conversions of all time, the salvation of an entire city. So the Lord had a plan and a purpose for Jonah's life, and he would not let Jonah's prideful national patriotism prevent the salvation of a people he had mercifully chosen to save. And so Jonah chapter 3, the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. What attributes of God do we see in God's decision to call Jonah again? What do we see? What do we see? What do we know about God?
Forgiving.
Kathy?
The sovereign plan of salvation for all to know the true God. Compassion.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, he was going to keep to the plan.
Yes.
Patient.
Patient. Yes. Yes. And I'm very thankful he has patience. One of the other things I thought of was he's going to finish his work in Jonah. He wasn't done with Jonah. So, anybody else? Okay.
He's also merciful.
He's
also merciful. Because
yes.
Jonah didn't obey. He could have.
Oh, hey, Tammy. Welcome. So, let's see. Where are we? Oh. In 2b, how does Jonah's second response differ from his first response?
He didn't run away. This time he obeyed. At least the letter of the law.
Yeah. What was that? I think I told that story about the little boy who was, his dad, he was standing and his dad kept telling him, sit down, sit down. And when he finally sat down, he said, I'm still standing in my mind. So, just to refresh us on some things about Nineveh, here's Joppa, where Jonah started out and thought he was going to go all the way over to Tarshish, but right back to Nineveh. The Lord had other plans. Well, the Lord had his original plan, and Jonah didn't want to follow it. So, again, our time frame is around 760 B.C., and let's see what we learned about the city of Nineveh from Genesis 1 through 10. What did we find from that? Oh, Genesis 10, 1 through 11. Sorry. I really can read. Ilse.
Cush was the son of Ham, one of the sons of Noah. And then out of him came Nimrod, who was the one who built Babel, or Babylonia, in the land of Shinar, what's Chaldea. and also went on to build Nineveh in this area. So I guess he was known. I noticed that a lot of Israelis are named Nimrod.
Really?
Yeah.
Huh.
And I thought, oh, wow, I have a different opinion of him. I don't think I would want to name my kid Nimrod.
Yeah.
But they see him from the perspective of being valiant.
Yes.
Being strong.
Yep.
So that's what it would be like, naming someone George after George Washington or
right.
something like that.
Did you find the other definition of Nimrod?
Yeah, that was rebellion.
Yeah.
But I don't think that's what they have in mind. But
hopefully not.
Yeah, no. But I mean, so he went on to be pretty famous.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's interesting the contrasting definitions for his name, the valiant or rebellion.
Yeah.
Okay. How about Jonah 1:2? What do we learn about Nineveh, the city?
It was the only time a prophet was sent to preach in a foreign nation to foreign people.
Okay. How about Jonah 3:1-3?
It's a great city, a three-day's walk.
Yep. That's, I looked up, it said approximately 60 miles in circumference. So that's a pretty good sized city. How about Jonah 4:11?
There were more than 120,000 children.
Right.
Yeah.
Equating to a population of around 600,000. And how about Luke 11:30?
Jonah was their sign of judgment to come.
Yeah, we're going to get to that. I can't remember if it's next week or the week after, about him being a sign to both the Ninevites, and then Jesus refers to also. So a few more little facts about Nineveh. The oldest, most populous city of the ancient Assyrian Empire. It was near the Tigris River, so its location made it a good east-west, it was along east-west trade routes, so, and it was close to the Tigris River. Fertile agricultural and pastoral lands, they had wealth, power, prestige, and they were also known for their idolatry and cruelty and all those kind of things. They did escape destruction during the time of Jonah, when the whole city repented. However, a later generation had to face a reckoning, and the prophet Nahum prophesied their destruction because of the evilness of the people, and that was around 612 BC. Their walls, Nineveh's walls, had been breached by floodwaters, and it allowed the Babylonians, the Medes, and the Scythians to sack the city, and the city's ruin was ultimately a product of God's divine wrath, because the generation repented, but then they went right back to their same ways. And it says, God's judgment on Nineveh, the nation of Assyria as a whole, was holy and just, given their cruelty, bloodshed, and idolatry. The Ninevites during Jonah's time, who believed God's message and repented, will forever be remembered as a people who turned their hearts toward the Lord and believed, despite their overall lack of knowledge about him. So God saved a generation, but unfortunately it didn't stick. And we even see that with Israel too. I mean, they're a perfect picture of, well, and us. I mean, you know, hopefully we're not apostate, but at the same time, it's easy to slip back into your old ways when they're really ingrained.
I think part of it too is tell the next generation.
Yes.
Yes. Israel must have been last, as well as Nineveh. You know, maybe one generation is told, but hey, who cares? I'm going to go party or whatever.
Yeah.
You know, I feel like killing right now, you know, but that's.
No,
so
that's
anyway.
That's a really good point. Yeah.
Yeah.
It's, unless it's passed on. Yeah.
Yeah.
So another picture of, I think I showed this one on the first day. It's a reconstruction of Nineveh's interior during the time of Jonah, around the 8th century BC. So it was a huge, wealthy, but also vicious, bloodthirsty city in Assyria. And now we're going to go to Jonah chapter 3. What was God's exact message to the wicked city of Nineveh? In Jonah chapter 3. Ilse?
Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. That's it.
Yep. And in what way does this message reveal the gracious character of God? Tammy?
I just put that he gave them a chance to repent. He told them about the coming judgment and let them have time to respond.
Yep. I got curious as I was reviewing my notes about the 40 days. So I did a little study on that. Now, this is not numerology. Don't think that. But the number 40 shows up often in the Bible. And it usually is dealing with judgment or testing. And many scholars understand it to be the number of probation or trial. Doesn't mean it doesn't have a literal meaning. 40 days is 40 days, just like 7 days of creation are true 7 days. But God, it's this author's opinion, God, it seems that God has chosen this number to help emphasize times of trouble and hardship. So in the Old Testament, we have it rained for 40 days and 40 nights. We have Moses who spent 40 years in the desert. He interceded on Israel's behalf for 40 days and 40 nights when he went before the Lord. The Israelite spies took 40 days to spy the land out in Canaan. The Israelites wandered for 40 years. And then in the New Testament, we have Jesus tempted for 40 days and 40 nights. So they finished their the summary of information about 40. Whether or not the number 40 really has any significance is still debated. The Bible definitely seems to use 40 to emphasize a spiritual truth, but we must point out that the Bible nowhere specifically assigns any special meaning to the number 40. Okay. So, considering the current day evangelistic trend toward making unbelievers feel comfortable when presenting the gospel, one might find this message odd. Together with the presence of Jonah, however, it contains the rudimentary salvation message. Not sure I agree with that, if anything, it's very rudimentary. She says, God is holy, man is sinful, judgment will come, and God is able to deliver. God is salvation. We don't see God's name mentioned in his message. We don't see anything about sin. We do see judgment. Mm-hmm. We don't see anything about salvation. So it's pretty interesting that some commentators have the opinion that it was sufficient because it worked. James Montgomery Boyce said, our Lord said Jonah was assigned to the Ninevites. They could see in Jonah that God punishes sin but also spares the sinner on repentance. He's reading a little into that, I think. But, you know, if Jonah came in town and told his story, then they probably would say, oh, yeah, you know, God spared him. The sacred record preserves for us only 5 words of Jonah's message, but it was one of the greatest messages ever preached by man, if not the greatest. And let me just I went back to Pastor Mark's sermon and he said where Jonah says yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown was a conditional threat, although it wasn't stated, which we know, you know, the Lord, he states his will as what he will do, but he also, we talked about this, how there is room where it's not a unconditional pronouncement of judgment. Pastor Mark says, the author Jonah is hiding a detail from us. And then he quotes Charles Feinberg, who pointed out that, interestingly enough, Oannes, with an I before the name, spells Jonah in the New Testament. And it was the name of one of the incarnations of Dagon. Remember we talked about Dagon, the fish god, who was one of Nineveh's idols and gods that they worshipped. And found in the ruins of Nineveh, there was a mound to Nebi Yunus, which reads the prophet Jonah. And he says, the point is, Jonah was uniquely prepared by God, even in his rebellion, and Nineveh highly respected Jonah because the ancient ruins of the city demonstrate this. So there's historical evidence that Jonah went to Nineveh, which, and he survived it, despite how bloodthirsty and evil they were. Okay.
It's interesting, isn't it? Because he went to Nineveh, and he's by himself walking around the city,
mm-hmm.
telling them that the city will be destroyed. I mean, they could have stoned him,
uh-huh.
or they could have just taken him in and said, this man is crazy.
Right.
We're going to, but they didn't.
Right. The Israelites, they were both mortal enemies, the Assyrians and the Israelites. So, yeah, it is very interesting. And John MacArthur, in his sermon, says, we probably talked about this, he says he may have been bleached white from being in the stomach acid of the fish. He may have still been covered with fish vomit, who knows, when he walked into town. So he must have been a pretty, you know, a sight to see, we'll put it that way. I mean, we can only surmise, but based on the results of his giving that message of 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. So how do we know the people of Nineveh clearly understood God's message and were, by God's grace, aware of their sin?
Well, that's what they did. They says they believed God, they mm-hmm. fasted and repented right away.
Mm-hmm.
Even the king humbled himself and repented. They covered themselves and their animals in sackcloth, a sign of repentance,
mm-hmm.
and not just this, but they turned from their wicked ways.
Yep.
And they worshiped God.
Yeah.
There was no more violence. They asked God to turn from his anger and relent. And God relented, did not punish them.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. That's, I got curious about sackcloth and ashes also. So in the Old Testament, it's a symbol of debasement, mourning, and or repentance. And it was also used as a public sign of humility and repentance before God. And when Jonah declared to the people of Nineveh God was going to destroy them, as Jill just shared with us, they put on sackcloth and ashes, and they even put it on the animals. And their reasoning was, who knows, God may yet relent with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. And I hadn't noticed this before. That's verse 9. So they're mentioning God, which to me leads us back to think Jonah must have said something about God, but he didn't record it in the book. And that's what the commentator said. This is interesting. The Bible never says Jonah's message included any mention of God or his mercy, but that's what they received. And it's clear that their donning of sackcloth and ashes was not a meaningless show. God saw genuine change, a humble change of heart represented by the sackcloth and ashes, and it caused them to relent, as you said, and not destroy them, or at least delay. Okay. So we are on question 6, 2 Corinthians 7, 9 through 11. What further insights do you gain into the character and actions of truly repentant heart? And I know we covered a lot of this last week when we talked all about repentance, and I gave you the reference to Pastor Mark's sermon, which was all about repentance. So do we get any further insights from 2 Corinthians? Any comments that anybody might have on that?
I just put down godly sorrow can produce repentance, which eventually leads to salvation.
Right. Repentance without regret.
It's in your heart.
Yeah.
Since I wasn't here last week, can you just kind of I didn't have a chance to read to go over the lesson or listen to the notes.
Uh-huh.
Just a little bit different, you know, the worldly grief and the godly grief. Just one produces that, one produces repentance.
Right.
Just a little bit of the difference.
I can give you a quick, Pastor Mark did a sermon on 2 Corinthians, this very verse, or section, 2 Corinthians 7, 9 through 11. The title of the sermon is Responding with No Regrets. And he said, genuine repentance produces no regret. As Laura just shared with us, verse 10, repentance without regret. And it's turning from evil, heading towards righteousness, and earnestness and effort, the distinct evidence of genuine repentance. And if you're going through those verses, there's anger at the shame that's brought on by sin, and fear of God and his righteous judgments. But it's not just fear. It's also fear of sins. This is all from Pastor Mark. Fear of sin's deceptiveness and fear of sin's consequence, and fear at how deceptive sin is and the terrible price of sin. And then there's a new passion for God and doing what is right. And he ended his sermon by saying, we're looking for an earnest effort in attitude to glorify God and undo the wrong, and also looking for earnestness in actions to glorify God and undo the wrong. So I would recommend his sermon is really good about, again, the 2 Corinthians and all about repentance. So, and I probably have notes that I could share with you from last week, if you're interested.
Yeah, that's always, you know, it's just interesting how, you know, one is, you know, leads to true repentance, and another one, you know, led to, like, Judas killing himself. And
right.
Even though he cried just like Peter did,
uh-huh.
Peter changed.
Mm-hmm.
He changed, you know, total change of his life.
Right.
You know, Judas just killed himself in sorrow.
Right.
I see the difference.
It's almost like when we talk about salvation and the outcome of being saved, and salvation is deeds. Now, the deeds are not mm-hmm. earning you salvation, but it's the outflow and the outcome. And I think it's similar to repentance, where there's going to be action that follows true repentance. Whereas if it's just, I'm sorry, you know, let's move on or whatever, there's no action, there's no, and again, everything is from the heart. So it has to be coming from the heart. So, yeah, we dealt pretty deep on that.
Thanks for giving me some clarification.
Yeah. Anybody else, anything on 2 Corinthians before we move on? Okay. So now we're going to talk about the salvation message, God's salvation message. And I made the question 7 into more of a table for us. So we have the who and the how. And I kind of condensed, because it gave us the choice of reading one, picking out one, or reading them all. And I'll just read the headline. Throughout history, the same salvation message has been brought in different ways to different people. The events surrounding Jonah's proclamation were designed specifically to touch and turn the hearts of the Ninevites, and it is so for every individual or group. And we would read one or more of the following. And noting that uniquely designed in various ways, God has chosen to bring men and women to belief. And I found this really truly interesting in how many different ways the Lord uses to bring us to repentance. So we have, you probably know all the stories. We have Rahab, God's power and work in her, and then we have King Nebuchadnezzar. He had a dream, and then he was disciplined pretty severely. Zacchaeus, words and actions of the Lord talking to him turned his heart. The woman at the well, the Lord's love for her. The man from Ethiopia, he's reading the Old Testament scriptures, and then is God's message comes through Old Testament scriptures. And then the Philippian,
I think you meant to say Philippian.
Yeah, and I think autocorrect corrected it or put it what it wanted. Yeah.
to move them from Asia Minor to Asia.
Well, there may be a Philippine jailer somewhere.
And I thought I fixed that, and it must have fixed it. I hate autocorrect sometimes.
Yeah. It fixed it back for you.
Yeah, it did. Uh-huh. Yep. Yep. So did anybody have any one of these stories or particular tailored ways that the Lord brings his message to our hearts that specifically might have spoken to you or you have comment on or anything like that?
I have always been fascinated by the story of King Nebuchadnezzar.
Yeah.
The fact that, okay, so he went wacko. He appeared like he went wacko.
Yeah.
Started acting like an ox. What would make them come back to him and go, hey, come on. You back to a human yet? You want to be king now? It's just, it's impossible.
Yeah.
All those years.
Yeah, what was it? His nails grew and he...
That's right, his hair, yep.
Yeah.
Feathers.
Feathers,
yep.
Yeah.
I wonder if they had a caretaker for him.
I bet they did, yeah. I mean, you would think they just would have killed him.
Yeah. But and how he expressed how humble he was.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Yeah. Took a lot to get him. And then there's always the debate about Rahab and how she lied. And, you know, it's not... Lying is a sin, but...
there's she always protected that, but. The right people.
What's that?
She protected the right people.
Yes, she
showed
did.
She showed her faith by doing that.
Yes.
And Christian sin doesn't yeah. mean we're going to hell. Doesn't
yeah.
mean we're not a Christian, so...
Yep. That's... I can't remember who I was listening to and whether it was Al Mohler, and he was talking about just war, and he was saying how you have these spies. He's fascinated with history and spy theory and his spy history and all that, and he was saying how if, say, a spy is in a situation where they ask him a question that is going to lead to death of so many people, he sometimes has no choice.
Mm-hmm.
So, and I know they said, you know, you can be silent as opposed to an outright lie. You could tell the facts as you know them without an outright lie. There's a lot of ways around it, but yeah, that...
But not always.
No, yeah. No. Yeah. Any more before we move on?
I just love God's creativity. He knows everybody's hearts and everybody comes to him in a different way.
Yeah.
And he's just... Amazing.
Yeah.
He's amazing.
Yeah. Okay. So the next couple questions were more for your own personal reflection and things like that. And hopefully none of us are in question 9 about if you haven't genuinely responded to the salvation message. But if anyone has any doubts or any questions in that area, I would encourage you to... We have leadership, we have pastors that would be able to help you out with that. All right, so we're on day 3. It is part of the ongoing activity of God to redeem people from all nations. The people of Nineveh had responded from the heart to the preaching of God's word. They had believed God, mourned, and turned from their sinful ways. Let's see what I have here. So God is the one who gives salvation. God is our only hope, and the outflow of salvation should be our good works, even though works are not what save. So by way of review, why did God stay his hand of judgment? Jonah 3:10. Let's see what that says. I'll read it for us. 3. When God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. So, in seeming contradiction to this statement, Scripture repeatedly declares that salvation is not and never has been by works or deeds. And as you read the following verses, record the words which clearly state this truth. And I'll refer us back to my sister led the study on James and did a wonderful job explaining about how Scripture does not, as we know, never contradicts itself, and that what James says about salvation without works is dead, we know that it's true. And so if you want to dig deeper into that, I would go to the recordings of the James study that are on the under the women's ministry on either the app or the website. So who has Titus 3, 4, and 5?
I do. But when the goodness and loving kindness of our God, our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit.
So what words clearly state the truth that salvation is not by works? I think the whole two verses pretty much.
Pretty much.
What was that?
Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness.
Right. And then how about Romans 4, 1 through 8? I know that one's long, so if you want to just cut to the chase, get to the verse that actually states what we're looking for, whoever has that one.
I have it, but I didn't know which verse we're looking at. You don't want me to read the whole thing?
What's that?
What do you want, part of it do you want me to read?
The part that would say that salvation is not by works.
So now that to the one who works, wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. However, the one who does not work, but trusts God, who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited to them as righteousness. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the one to whom God credits righteousness apart from works.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Pretty clear.
Yep. Thank you.
What?
And Ephesians 2, 8, and 9?
Okay, I've got that. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast.
Amen. Thank you. Because Scripture is clear that salvation is not by works, the wording of Jonah 3:10 can be confusing. The answer lies in understanding that true salvation, while not brought about by works, always results in works. In other words, where there is a new heart and new life, there will be new actions consistent with that change. So if we have Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, and we include verse 10, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. And so I took the table that we had before. So we have the who and the how, and then I added what was the result that showed that God had worked in these different individuals. So we have Rahab, who helped the spies, King Nebuchadnezzar, who humbly acknowledged God, Zacchaeus, who gave to the poor and he repaid all that he owed, I think, what, fivefold or some multiple of what he owed. The woman at the well went and testified to God, even though she was a Samaritan woman and everybody knew who she was and what she was. The man from Ethiopia had belief and he was baptized. The Philippian jailer. He cared for Paul and Silas. After they stopped him from killing himself, poor guy. So it shows that the works and the deeds are an outflow of salvation. They are not what earn us salvation. So John MacArthur on that note said, good works don't produce salvation, but are God-empowered fruits and evidence of it.
It says, well, we are his workmanship. So he even gives us the works.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So it's really not us.
Yeah.
Even doing the work.
At all. Yeah.
Wow.
Yeah. But it does say prepared beforehand, so we should walk in them, which means...
Right, we have to do it. But
yeah.
We have to do it, but even prepared.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yep. So salvation is all of the Lord, you think? yeah, the last phrase in Jonah 2:9, salvation is of the Lord. How would this statement need to be worded if a person's good works played any part in producing or maintaining salvation instead of being the outflow of salvation? How would you phrase it instead of salvation is of the Lord? What would we say?
Salvation is up to me.
What's that?
Salvation is up to me.
Oh, you took God totally out of it.
Yeah. Well, yeah, I mean, it would be like everything that I do would make the difference, but that's not how it is.
Okay. Mm-hmm. All right.
I went a little lighter than that. She was like, ooh. Salvation depends, at least in part, on the work of the person.
Yeah.
I was thinking of Catholicism, where Jesus' death is what makes you able to work for salvation.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Right. That's I was reading about lordship salvation, where they talk about, you know, God saves you, but it's another step for him to become the Lord of your life. So you can just continue sinning or whatever it is that you feel like doing, and then you eventually get around to maybe he becomes the Lord of your life and you want to be obedient. But it's a lot of other, I think Christianity is the only religion from what I've read that there is nothing else. It's not God plus anything. It's just salvation is all of the Lord. Where some might be, you know, God plus, or Jesus plus baptism, Jesus plus, you know, works, Jesus plus whatever it might be. So we are very blessed that, and I love, Jill, what you said. He prepared everything for us. And we just walk in it. So, yeah. Okay, number 5, salvation has never been mostly of the Lord or partly of the Lord, but completely of the Lord. As Ephesians says, if it were otherwise, then in our flesh we would have something about which to boast. This has always been the way of salvation, whether someone lived before the cross, trusting God for promised salvation to come, or after looking back in faith to the cross, salvation has always been wholly dependent upon the work of Jesus Christ on man's behalf. And then we were going to read Acts and Romans, and Romans 10:13, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And I was reading commentary, and MacArthur said, without the resurrection, there's no salvation. And it's interesting to go back to that. And without the resurrection, it also says we have no hope, because if God wasn't raised from the dead, then we're all dead. So praise God for salvation and for the hope that we have. Okay. By their response, we can know that the people of Nineveh clearly understood Jonah's message and by the grace of God were moved to repentance. It is a conversion of miraculous proportions, but as we must remember, so is the conversion of even one soul. And again, as Jonah said, and we say it, salvation is of the Lord. So God sent a clear and unmistakable message to the people of Nineveh, even though Jonah didn't say this. You are sinful, your sin will be judged. Using 6 words or less, describe the response of the Ninevites to the preaching of Jonah.
But the people believed God and repented.
Mm-hmm. Yep. I went to 2 words, conviction and repentance.
Whoa.
Anybody else?
I said repentance with alacrity and humility.
Explain.
Well, alacrity means like a brisk willingness, like a joyful.
Okay.
And quick response.
Okay.
To something. So I guess that's one of my weird words.
No, that's really good, too, because that goes back to what, again, Pastor Mark, eagerness to do good. Yeah. Yeah. I mean, I think we can infer that based on the fact that they worshipped him, they repented, and all those that everything else followed because they weren't destroyed until a generation later. So at least one generation had repentance and had salvation. Anybody else have any six-word or less response?
I just put they believed God, fasted, and prayed. I'm just fascinated that they fasted and prayed to God.
Yeah.
That's a big change in their life.
Yeah. That is true. Okay. In speaking of the Ninevites' response, James Montgomery Boyce comments, the Ninevites must have reasoned, why should God send a prophet to warn us? Why, too, does he allow us 40 days between the pronouncement of the doom and the punishment itself? Surely it is because of God's intended mercy and his desire is that we avail ourselves of his willingness to forgive us. So we were to record what we learn about the mercy of God from the following passages. Who has Lamentations?
3:22. The Lord's loving kindness is indeed never ceased, but his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I have hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the person who seeks him. It is good that he waits silently for the salvation of the Lord.
I like the way she asks us to read these verses and then just pull out. It's like almost the whole thing that you read is nearly covering the mercy of God. How about Micah 7:18 and 19?
Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. He will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea.
Again, it's like the whole passage shows the saving mercy of God.
But it was kind of really cool to read that he delights to show mercy.
That's a good point. That's a really good point.
Yeah, he's not begrudging it. He's not,
And that his forgiveness is total and complete. You know, there is, it's not like, okay, I'll forgive you the big sins, but you keep the little ones. So it's complete.
Yeah. Well, that's even the image of as far as the east is from the west. That's how far he is.
I was thinking the same thing.
Yeah. Or like Jill read, you know, tread them underfoot, cast them into the sea. They're gone.
And then he has to be angry with sin, but then it says he does not stay angry. So
And 1 Peter 1:3.
Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead.
Anything stand out on that one?
His great mercy caused us to be born again.
Okay. By nature and by name, God is a Savior. And we see that in Exodus 34 and Matthew. And as might be expected, his forgiveness toward the Ninevites is not the only instance of mercy shown to a sinful people. Why does Scripture emphasize God's work as a Savior? And we were to read Romans, James, and Isaiah. Did I give out Exodus and Matthew? I'm sorry. Exodus 34.
34:6-7. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin,
Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generation.
It almost seems contradictory, but he has to be just, he has to judge sin, but at the same time he's merciful and forgiving. How about Matthew 1:21? Oh, I'm sorry, you'll say. Go ahead.
He forgives us because of Christ. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Oh, yes.
It's,
yes.
It's his righteousness that,
yes.
that we
yes.
receive.
Yes.
We never have any righteousness of our own.
Right.
It's always Christ's righteousness.
Mm-hmm. Yep. And if we don't have that, that's when the judgment falls.
Right.
Yeah. Matthew 1:21.
And you will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Mm.
Okay, so now, why does Scripture emphasize God's work as a Savior? And again, we were reading in Romans, James, and Isaiah.
Because we need it.
We're all sinners.
And even if we commit one sin, we're guilty of everything else.
Mm-hmm.
And no good works that we do
right.
are going to please the Lord.
Right. What is it in James, right? If you...
If one stumble is breaking God's law.
Yep. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Because you have to keep the whole law, which was what the Pharisees thought or tried to impose on people. Okay. So, I have a discussion slide for us. As Christians, can our good works still be unrighteous? And I'm going to read that Isaiah 64:6-7. For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment, and all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. So what are your thoughts on this? Can our good works still be unrighteous, even if we are Christians? Kathy?
I think it's the reasoning why you do good works. Is it for your own benefit to be known for good works?
Mm-hmm.
Or is it, you know, because you love God and you love His people?
Mm-hmm.
I think it's just the intentions,
mm-hmm.
the motives and
mm-hmm.
intentions.
Right. Can unbelievers do good deeds?
Mm-hmm. Yes.
For sure. Yeah. So what does it have to do with the heart?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Yep. Anybody else thoughts on that? I think Kathy kind of nailed it for us. Our author did not give us and she hasn't through most of the lessons, there's not discussion questions necessarily. And I apologize for this one, but there wasn't much, I don't know. To me, a lot of it was repentance, salvation. It's pretty straightforward, so there wasn't a lot of things that we really... you know, could discuss obviously if you all have things we want to discuss or things we need to clarify, we can bring them up now or we can bring them up later. But
connected with this,
mm-hmm.
And I think probably earlier in my Christian life, there was always a question on mind, if I do a good work because I know it's something God wants me to do, but I don't want to do it. Is that being a hypocrite? And I think that some people deal with that. It's like, is it really a good work if I don't want to do it? I just do it out of duty.
I would say yes, but I would say that based on even prayer,
mm-hmm.
because we don't always feel like praying, but we're commanded to do it, and we know we should do it. And a lot of times that leads us to the right frame of mind and the right heart,
mm-hmm.
as far as praying or even, again, doing good deeds. If we might start out, even Jonah, we call it. He was not only reluctant, he was disobedient, but he eventually did begrudgingly do what the Lord called him to do. So is it really a righteous deed? I wouldn't call it righteous, but at the same time, he's being obedient. Mm-hmm. So many of those things are tied together.
It's kind of like what you say to your kids, like the emotions will follow the obedience. Mm. You know, trust me on this. You just do this and the feelings will come.
Well, and it's also a matter of discipline, mm-hmm. whether it's us or children, either mm-hmm. or. But Jill, you had something?
Well, the same thing. I don't think our motives will ever be pure until we go to heaven, ever.
True. Yeah. Yeah.
But hopefully they're going to continually to get, as we were sanctified, we will continue to get better and more pleasing to the Lord. And I mean, and want to do it because we are being disciplined. Because there's times when I don't want to do my Bible reading. I'd rather watch the Olympics. You know, I have to do this. This is what I need to do. I need to read the Word of God today. And pray for my family.
Our church up north, the church I went to up north, had a prayer meeting on Wednesday nights, and I used to leave the gym, and I just want to go home, and I'd be like, but I should, all right, I'll go to the prayer meeting. I always, always was thankful that I went. Mm-hmm. And so sometimes it is a matter of just putting one foot in front of the other, doing what we know we should do, reluctantly, but the blessing 9 times out of 10 is there. So mm-hmm. I'm glad you brought that up. Yeah. I did look up some stuff about why are all of our righteous acts considered filthy rags, and in reference to Isaiah 64:6, and it said, this passage is often used as a proof text to condemn all our acts of goodness as nothing more than filthy rags. But the passage is referring specifically, and this is interesting, to the Israelites in Isaiah's time, 760 to 670 BC, which was the time of Jonah as well. And the nation had strayed from God, and they were hypocrites, but Isaiah included himself in the praying for this nation and saying, all our deeds are filthy rags. And it's a strong condemnation, it's a strong term, but at the same time, Isaiah is praying for the nation. He said the people had an illusion of their own self-righteousness. They were apostate, they rendered their righteous works, God had rendered their righteous works totally unclean by their apostasy, and self-righteousness is condemned, but we are commanded to do good works, and going back to Ephesians, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared that we should walk in them. Now, some days we walk reluctantly, and other days we walk with, you know, good intentions. And they finished out the commentary, God's intention is that our salvation will result in acts of service. We're saved not merely for our own benefit, but to serve Christ and build up the church. And our righteous acts do not produce salvation, but are evidence of our salvation. And it's not just evidence for us to see for ourselves, but it's also evidence to others of who we are and who we represent. So,
yeah, it's that dying self. For me, it's the dying self.
Mm-hmm.
What I want to do opposed to what the Lord wants me to do.
Yeah.
And his, it's the Spirit. And
yeah. And Diana, I don't remember if you mentioned it here or when we were talking about surrender.
Mm-hmm.
And I thought that was such a good term to use, because it's like I make my to-do list and I think I'm going to plan my day this way, but then I need to turn around and say, God, it's in your hands.
Mm-hmm.
You're the one that's going to make my priorities for me. So, any other thoughts? Comments?
I keep thinking about how Jonah went up on that hill, sat down, and waited to see the destruction. He didn't want to see them repent and God relent.
Yes.
He said that literally, and here he is sitting up there under his little shelter.
Just hoping.
Just hoping that God will destroy them all, and then he gets this plant, and God has to explain to him after the worm eats the plant, well, you know, don't you think all those people count a whole lot more than this plant did?
Mm-hmm.
His answer would be no.
Well, he dropped off after that. That was
yeah. As I said, we got a cliffhanger. You know, we don't know how it resolves, but there's so many lessons in there for us, and I never thought, I mean, I think Jill and I were talking about it, who would have thought when you read through the book, you know, read through the Bible, read through Jonah, you just breeze right through, yeah, story about the whale, the fish, whatever. How many lessons in there, and how many times I've thought the same thing as one of the ladies said, you know, I'm Jonah from time to time. And thank the Lord he brings this sin to light for us and brings conviction and helps us. Well, we can only turn through him.
I like how it's a study on Jonah, but the study sends us all over for all these verses to read. And it's like, oh, what are we going to read in Leviticus? You know, what are we going to read? Like, it's like, I haven't looked in that book lately. What are we going to find that applies to this? So
yeah.
I think it's nice how it's been kind of, and then I get lost in reading further and these other things. And
that's a good thing.
Yeah.
Scripture, we use scripture to support scripture for sure. Anybody else? Good discussion. Thank you, ladies. You made a question that I wasn't sure was going to go anywhere into a good discussion. Okay, we're on question 4. On page 64, the Apostle Paul grasped the immensity of his personal sin. In 1 Timothy 1:8 through 17, he magnificently showcases the mercy of God as he expounds on the extent and sufficiency of God's salvation for all who would believe. And she has us read the passage out loud, note the extensive list of sins, the astounding provision and character of God. And then verse 17, I'll read that for us. I don't think I gave that one out. 1 Timothy 1. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. So what causes Paul to express such a call to worship?
How would God have done? All that list of terrible sins, and we commit them. And Paul himself was a murderer, and so he felt the full weight of how God covered those sins for him, and he was moved to praise.
Yeah.
I used the word gratitude. I just felt like he was expressing his gratitude for being shown such mercy and grace.
And that he could be an example for others. Just like David as an example in the Old Testament. It's like, okay, adultery and murder, that's pretty bad. And yet, David was a man after God's own heart. And God forgave him. Paul wouldn't really want to emulate what he was before he was saved.
Yeah.
But he is a great example.
Yeah. But he calls himself what? The
chief of sinners.
Yeah. Of whom I was the foremost, yeah.
Yeah, there's a sense of awe that he has in it, that, that you know, that the Lord is so merciful and compassionate, and his grace is so great that there is no sin from that list he could not forgive. You know?
Yeah. It reminds me of how sometimes people compare testimonies. And they'll say, you know, like this person got saved out of a life of drug, you know, use and this, that, and the other thing. And I, you know, comparing themselves, you know, like I don't have a testimony like that. Excuse me. But it doesn't matter because it's all sin. So
we had a former pastor at our other church, and he used to always say,
There's no boring testimony. You were dead. And now you're alive. And it's the only because the Lord did that.
Yeah.
Yeah. That's a miracle. So there's no boring.
Yeah.
You were dead and now you're alive.
Yeah. Excuse me. Yeah, I think our author said that at the beginning where she thought, you know, she wanted the...
That's right. The neato testimony.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Hmm? Okay. Now, Appendix D. The sermon by Jonathan Edwards entitled Pardon for the Greatest of or the Greatest Sinners. And we were to read and pick out key truths, underline key truths, and then choose one or two standout thoughts to record. So does anybody, and if you didn't read it, that's okay too. It is a good sermon, but it's long. And does anybody want to share any anything that stood out to them in the sermon? Diana?
For me, it was that Jonathan Edwards makes a point that the psalmist pleads the greatness of his sins. And I hadn't thought about that.
Mm.
Just a little later, it says, it's as if he's saying, pardon my iniquity, for it is so great that I cannot bear the punishment. My sin is so great that I am in necessity of pardon. My case will be exceedingly miserable unless thou be pleased to pardon me. So, like, the more I'm aware of my sin, the greater my sin is, the more I'm aware of how much I need your mercy.
Mm.
That is exactly the same sentence I wrote.
Really? Oh, wow.
I liked how it was
and
written,
oh,
right across the table. Yeah. Yeah.
And
I love it.
Line, even.
Yeah. It's like tic-tac-toe.
Yeah.
Yeah, there was a lot of good in this sermon. Anybody else want to share anything that stood out?
One that I really liked was the greater the guilt of any sinner is, the more glorious and wonderful is the grace manifested in his pardon.
Mm.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Anybody else?
Welcome back.
One part that caught my eye was that where he says he does not see these sinners because they are worthy, but because they need his pity.
Mm-hmm.
So it doesn't have anything to do with any particular sin.
Mm.
It is the fact that he's not.
Mm-hmm. Yep. We're on Jonathan Edwards' sermon. So what stood out to you, Laura?
A lot of it.
Yeah.
Yeah. It was packed full.
Yeah, it truly. I have like 5 points at, yeah. And there could be more.
Oh, yeah.
I'm sure.
Well, if we don't see our need for mercy,
hmm?
We're not. If we don't see our need for mercy, then we don't ask for it.
Mm-hmm.
We don't seek God if we don't see our misery.
Wow, and does that speak to a lot of people today? Especially, we were talking earlier about the where some of the ways the gospel is preached is a message of just love, and you know, not being convicted of sin and things
mm-hmm.
like that. So,
yeah, sin's out of it.
If you don't see your need for a savior, then yeah, if you don't see your sin, you don't need a savior. Yeah, that's good, very good.
There's a statement here in page 101. They should truly come to them for mercy and as beggars, not as creditors. You know, so I thought that was very powerful.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
On 102, page 102, it says, Christ will not refuse to save the greatest sinners who in a right manner come to God for mercy, for this is his work. It is his business to be a savior of sinners.
Mm-hmm.
It is the work upon which he came into the world, and therefore he will not object to it.
Mm-hmm.
So we're to come through Christ. And, you know, I think she asked, like, what would you say to somebody that said, oh, I'm so horrible, I did all this horrible thing. Well, was God's mercy, like, finite? No, it's infinite. So this
mm-hmm.
is his business. It's like that.
Yeah.
this sermon kind of makes you think about the pilgrim's progress. You know, I don't know if that came to your mind when you were reading it, but it makes you think about that.
About?
The pilgrim's progress, the book.
Oh. Mm-hmm. Hmm.
Like the very last, last number four on page 104. When, sorry, I'm jumping to the next question, but...
That's okay.
You know, I've done so much bad, but in that number four, it says, spread all your wickedness before him and do not plead your goodness, but plead your badness and your necessity on that account and say, as the psalmist in the text, not pardon my iniquity, for it is not so great as it was, but pardon my iniquity, for it is great.
Mm.
And it's just like, just plead your badness.
Yeah.
Like, there's nothing too great for our Lord. There's nothing too bad.
Yeah.
That our Savior can't save you from.
Right.
Forgive you from.
Yeah. And sin is sin is sin. You know. It always struck me in the Catholic Church, you had mortal sins and venial sins. And so your penance for the mortal sins was a lot more than the penance for the venial sins, you know. For your penance, say three Hail Marys and whatever. Yeah. And you had the priest interceding for you with God. And so there was just a lot, well, obviously false about it. But it, to me, it put a lot of stumbling blocks, too. It wasn't true salvation message, a true gospel message anyway. We talked about that earlier, how it was, you know, works that were going to get you there, and penance was going to get you there, and then they started selling, you know, penance, and yeah, so indulgences, yes, yeah.
Well, like, so when my family, I was raised Catholic, and my mom's family was in the Catholic Church, and when my mother committed suicide, that church did not want to hold the funeral because she committed the worst sin ever. So it's just, it's like, they were part of that church for years and years and years, like, I don't know, forever it seemed like, and it's just like, seriously, and they don't want to hold the funeral of a member. I think so. It's just kind of crazy to think about that.
Yeah,
you're gonna cast that judgment at that time.
Yeah.
It's crazy.
Well, that's why I'm extremely thankful that we have God's word.
Absolutely.
Because we can always go back to that. And if it's not there, it's not the truth.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And if it is there, then that's what we're to do. That's the truth. So, let's see. According to the first sentence in Edward's application section, why is he preaching about God's pardon to sinners? And we might have already covered this.
It seemed like he just wanted to encourage all sinners whose consciences were burdened with guilt to go to God through Christ for mercy, no matter what their excuse. Too old, too bad, you know, I'm going to set myself straight first.
Yeah.
Whatever the excuses were, it just felt like he wanted to encourage the ability to, like Laura was saying, just put it all out there to God and not make an excuse.
It's so easy to make excuses.
Well, and he says immediately, go.
Right.
Mm-hmm. And the greatness of your sins would be no impediment to your pardon. Yeah. And then we have the questions about how would you share the gospel. And, I mean, he pretty much gives the answers in his... answers to objections to both of those questions. And I think I can't remember who said earlier about, you know, Jesus paid for all our sins. So you don't have to, no matter how many horrible things you've done. an interesting question in number 8. If someone said, I've done something so very horrible, and I did it when I was a believer. Mm-hmm. Because once we're a believer, we don't sin anymore?
That's a lie. That's
yeah.
A lie. I remember going to a pastor about that. Because, well, when I became a Christian, I kept becoming a Christian because I thought, yeah, Christians, I keep sinning. So I just kept receiving Christ. Finally talked to someone about it, and besides the biblical things, the one thing he said, sounds terrible, the biblical things, one thing he said that made a real impression on me was, how many of your sins were future when Christ died on the cross? All of them. Okay then, you covered all of them,
mm-hmm,
before and after salvation. Okay, am I the only one that kept receiving Christ? Come on.
Yeah.
Well, I mean, How many times were you baptized? Well, I think it goes back to, we were talking last week on the whole thing on repentance, like, where if I repent of this sin, why am I doing it again? Mm-hmm. And that's the whole thing about, like, besetting sin. Mm-hmm. We all have our little, whatever, nagging things that are the things that we most struggle with. And repentance is not a one-time deal. Mm-hmm. It's, I mean, sometimes it's daily, sometimes it's minute by minute.
Mm-hmm. And I doubt it was a one-time deal for the Ninevites. You know, like someone said, they feel like Jonah, I was the Ninevites. And when you have that kind of dark past or the evilness of Nineveh, they had to work through afterwards, yeah. I'm sure, one issue at a time. You know, whoa, what are we going to do instead of this? You know, like they had to learn a whole new lifestyle.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
So,
and they had the rest of the kingdom that hadn't heard or responded to Jonah.
The rest of Assyria. Mm. Yeah, you
and
wonder what...
Right. They were real people that had real repentance.
A whole bunch of them.
And a lot of problems because of it.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, I mean, how many of us, or maybe it's just me, that God keeps showing you things that I didn't even think about this as being...
Yep.
Mm-hmm. Sin?
Yeah.
Yeah. Aren't we thankful though?
Oh my gosh, yes.
It's like as we continue to grow in Christ's likeness, we want those sins revealed, and if not, how do we get to be more like Christ?
Right. It's the process of sanctification.
Yeah. Fine tuning.
Yeah.
For sure. Yeah. I was talking with my sister, and we were talking about that very thing, and I had never thought of it till she mentioned it about what's one of the best, like when I think about heaven, I think about, oh, you know, how beautiful it's going to be, and to see Jesus and this, that, and the other, you know, things that are like in Revelation that incredible, like we can't even comprehend. And she mentioned, yeah, and no more sin. And I said, I don't know why it never crossed my mind, but now it's like, yeah, mm-hmm. Not just in me, but in the world. You know, we won't have to deal with it anymore, especially not in ourselves. But I think, Jill, you were going to... No, Bev was going to say something.
Yeah, back to the repentance, I think once we recognize our sin, what's important is finding it in the Bible. Mm-hmm. Okay, I need to put off, put on.
Mm-hmm.
But then you get that put on list, and you come up with a plan.
Mm-hmm.
If you listen to Pastor Mark's Overcoming Sin, the series he did in the evening...
Mm-hmm.
That struck one of the young mamas I was talking to. She was listening to it. She said, I kept, you know, asking forgiveness. And he talked about you have to have a plan not to sin again. Therefore, you are sinning less and less, especially if you have that one sin you need to overcome.
Right.
So I just wanted to insert that's so important.
Yeah.
And that's how we're transformed and renewed day by day, sin less and less. Mm-hmm. As we get older in the Lord, so to speak.
Yeah.
So that's very key.
And until you and I went through, not partners.
I'm not going to tell you and see if you can remember. Self-confrontation.
Yes, so we went through self-confrontation. I had not, the put-on part was like not on my radar. Mm-hmm. And yet, it's like if it's like the it talks about the demon in the house, and you clean your house out, and
you're gonna bring back even more.
Yep, because you haven't replaced it with anything. Mm-hmm. So, yeah, so we can repent over and over again, but if we're not, that besetting sin is gonna keep coming back, and unless we have a plan, and hopefully then it's less. So, we have question. 9. Thank you, ladies. Great discussion. Page 65, top of the page. Our God is the God who saves sinners, and this wondrous truth of undeserved mercy should be proclaimed by word and deed to ourselves and others every day of our lives. He saves us not only from the penalty of our sin, but more and more from sin's power, and one day he will save us even from sin's presence, and that's what we were just talking about. And I went to, she has a little superscript there, number 4, so it was an end note in the back of the book, and it said, to the Christians in Rome, the Apostle Paul says, I am eager to preach the gospel to you who are at Rome. Evidently, Christians need to hear the gospel even after conversion. And that quote is from the back cover of A Gospel Primer for Christians, or Primer, depending on how you pronounce it, by Milton Vincent. And it talks about, it's a reminder of our ongoing need for the gospel, even in the lives of mature believers. And I can't remember, was that also in, I think it was mentioned in one Jerry Bridges book too, about, you know, that we need to keep hearing it to both appreciate what we have and to also share it as well. Okay. Let's see. So we have Psalm 25, David, a believer who sinned greatly, and he had firsthand understanding of the merciful character of God. And then we were to circle all the attributes of God. And why would David's heart recount so many of God's attributes in prayer such as this? Anybody have any?
He's preaching to himself. He's reminding himself of who God is and meditating on that in his distress and sort of spiraling down the depression and despair.
Yes. Amen. The Psalms are great for prayer if you find yourself at a loss. They're really good. Be careful with the imprecatory Psalms, but most of the Psalms are really good, at least jumping off points for prayer a lot of times. And I use an app that it's called 5 Psalms, and it actually, you can pull it up and each day it'll have 5 different Psalms based on, you know, the day of the month, and you can pray, you know, pray through them. And it was recommended, I want to say, Donald Whitney.
Yeah.
And I have found it very helpful in times when you just feel like, I know there's, you see it on the app, there's so many things in our church that we could pray for, that we could be praying for, and you just, I feel sometimes like I'm at a loss for words. And I pull up the app and pull up some Psalms, and it really helps to pray through. But I like what you said, Julia, too. He's reminding himself, as we need to remind ourselves of the attributes of God. Anybody else have a comment on that? Oops. Let's see. Okay. I think that's all we have. We're a little bit early. Unless there's anything else that anybody wants to... What?
Oh, I'm sneezing. She sneezed, and I'm like,
oh,
I'm listening to what she sneezed.
I know.
Quiet sneeze.
And now that's on the recording.
No, you know what, Kristen?
Jill picks these.
Kristen will edit it out. Oh, I like that one.
Yeah, I thought it would. I thought it was a good one to end with. I like his square quotes. I was telling the group earlier, Laura. I mentioned that Tim Challies has this website called Square Quotes. The extension is .church. Because if you just Google square quotes, it'll take you somewhere else. Not that the somewhere else is bad, but you know it's not where you want to be.
Yeah.
So, all right, we good? Okay. Next week, lesson 6: Love that persists, the Lord who speaks again. And let me just pray for us, and we'll close, and then we'll reset the room. Dear Heavenly Father, I just thank you so much for your word. I thank you for our church, for our opportunity to study your word more, to study it deeper, to learn more about how to apply it and how to walk in worthiness, to walk in all the good works that you prepared for us to walk in, Lord. And I'm very thankful for all the ladies that have prepared to come here and for the wonderful discussion and sharing. And Lord, I just ask that you work these truths deep into our hearts and that we take them, we meditate on them, and we put off whatever might be a besetting sin for us or a sin that we have issues with or other things. And Lord, that we are able to put on the good works and the things that you have for us to walk in, Lord. And I just thank you again for our church, and I thank you so much for this group of women who want to come and want to learn and want to go deeper into your word, Lord. And I just, again, thank you and praise you for all you have done for us, Lord, for the topic of salvation. If we just think about how sinful we are, Lord, and how much you have done for us and how you've sent Jesus and how the plan was there before we even existed, before you even created the world, you had this plan in mind, and that you would think of us even before the world began, Lord. It's just unbelievable to think of, Lord. And we just thank you and praise you for all that you do for us day in and day out. And I ask that all our ladies here would get home safely, and that we would meet again next week, and that also we would see each other on Sunday, on the Lord's Day. And I just thank you and praise you in your Son's precious name. Amen. Amen.